I don't know about you, but I look forward to the worship time, the prayer time, the singing time, because my definition of music is that it's the music of the language of the soul. There's a lot of conflict in our world about music, a lot of opinions, but the one thing that I believe that when we sing praise and worship to God, it is our way of communicating with Him what's going on in here. And so I always I enjoy the worship, the singing time. I wish we could just do that all day long. I don't know about you. I do a lot of singing. I sing in the car because I'm all by myself and nobody can hear me. And except the angels, at least the one that's trying to keep up with me. And I enjoy it. And I notice other people do too, so I'm not alone. Except they have those little white earplugs in there. It goes down to their iPhone or their iPod or whatever it is. I just sing a cappella. Scary sometimes. But thanks for leading us, Aram. Appreciate that. And Lexi and Tom, there you are. Worship. Let me just start off by asking you this question. And I had, I actually tore this out of a magazine and I adapted it. It was an advertisement, but it really got me to thinking. I pinned it up on my wall and looked at it for days, and it really resonated with something in me. Let me ask you this question. What if, beyond coolness, beyond attendance, beyond involvement, you placed value on worshiping a living Christ? Think about it for a second. I'll read it again. What if? Big question mark. What if beyond coolness, beyond attendance, beyond involvement, you and I placed value on worshiping a living Christ? And I emphasize and underline the word living. I believe that a living Christ is vital. The understanding that Christ is alive is vital to our existence as Christians. It's vital that we understand that Christ is alive, because it is Christ in us, that living in us, in the body of Christ, and in us individually, that is the revelation for many people of who God is. I got to thinking about that last week, and it's been several weeks that I've had this up in my office and looking at it and pondering the meaning of it. You know, it's interesting how God will put a concept or a thought or a train of events or something in your life that just keeps, you know, hammering away at you, and you keep thinking about it, keeps coming back to you. And then as you sit down and you begin to study His Word, doors begin to open and you begin to see, things in a different way. And for me, that was the beginning. Reading that particular, line was the beginning of a new revelation, you might say, for me at least, of who Christ is and what He is doing for us. The Apostle Paul had this tremendous revelation, and he shares it with his members, with those he came in contact with. And I'd like to just, let me read you a paragraph here that I picked up in a book that I turn to many times in my ministry. It's written by Dr. Heppenstall. I never had the privilege of sitting at his feet. He was a professor, a pastor, a tremendous Bible student, tremendous speaker, tremendous writer. It's called Our High Priest. It's a great book if you ever get a chance to buy it. It's got some powerful, powerful messages in it. And these messages aren't just from the top of his head. They come from a deep study of God's Word and the concept of Christ as our High Priest. Let me just read just a paragraph here for you. You remember last week I told a story about my father when he went on a trip in a small ship, to an island just off the coast of Korea, and it got into a huge storm, a typhoon, which is this very very similar to you could call them the equivalent of almost like a tornado, but it's a heavy wind that brings a lot of destruction actually in the areas of Japan and Korea and off the coast of China, and how they had to anchor in a little cove on one of these islands and wait out the storm, and how the boat was tossed up and down in the waves and smashed in the waves, and they threw out their anchor, and how the anchor was dragging in the sand until finally it got caught on a rock and hung on during the storm. That analogy can be carried throughout the book of Hebrews. I discovered, and this week especially, I was very touched by what Paul was saying. But let me just read this paragraph to you here. because of Christ, our eternal high priest, our hope, our confidence, our certainty are likened to an anchor that has taken firm hold. Where is it taken hold? Within the heavenly sanctuary. Within the heavenly sanctuary. There we are united to the Father and to the Son with unbreakable bonds. Okay? And then to the next paragraph. Nothing but this anchor will hold in the storms of the last days, the end of this age, this world. The believer is actually anchored. Now listen to this. Actually anchored to the throne of God. The heavenly sanctuary is a sanctuary of hope for all who follow Christ into the holy place that is not made with hands. Wow. As I read that, and you know, this is a book that, I mean, I have so many books, it's like, why would I pick this one up? Other than, well, we're talking about the high priesthood of Jesus, but also this says our high priest. But I was, you know, through, in the whole book, it's underlined, and I went straight to this, and this is what God revealed something to me. Something that has made a difference in my life this week, and probably hit me the hardest last night. When I was just sitting in my family room where I usually sit on Friday evenings and just kind of reading my Bible again, reading Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 over for probably a dozen times. I read it this week alone and just meditating on the words and the message there. And as I read and as I prayed and as I meditated on the message that Paul is trying to share with the believers, I was smitten, I was struck by my inadequacy, my inability to show and to tell God how much I appreciate what He did for me. Suddenly, the words of the Apostle Paul became not just words, they became a deep emotion down deep in my soul. And I went outside and I sat on my back porch and I looked up into the heavens, and in Yucaipa you can still see the stars. No street lights around. And I saw these beautiful stars just twinkling up there, way out of my reach. And I prayed and I told the Lord that I was sorry. That I had not really fully comprehended and understood the concept of a living Christ. that I'd been so caught up over the years and in my life with proving from the scriptures, or with theologizing, or with intellectualizing, or with arguing and debating, I had forgotten that Christ is real and he's alive. He's not something to be debated over. He's not some distant memory, some good person that walked this earth and taught good things. He is Christ. Flesh and blood. We can talk about Christ all we want. We can argue, which, God forgive me, I've spent countless years in my early ministry arguing about where Christ was in heaven. You know, I wished he'd left some kind of a GPS or something so we could track him through the heavens. But arguments are not going to bring upon us or intensify in our lives and in our soul the fact that Christ is real. The world around us likes to sensationalize Christ. The world around us likes to make movies about Christ and his life. They assume an awful lot in those movies as to who they think Christ is or isn't. They like to make him something that's advertised, something that is on billboards, something that when we go to see a movie, we get excited and we get all pumped up and we come to church regularly for a few months, maybe a year or two. And then, you know, it kind of wanes and we become bored and with our lives, we become bored with our spiritual life and we begin to forget about the fact that Christ is real. And now even more than ever, Christ in some religious circles has become sensationalized. You know, some people just see coming to church as a time to just momentarily get excited about Jesus. You know, get all pumped up and all jazzed and jump around and do a little dance, and then they go home and they go back to their old lives, forgetting that Jesus is living. He's alive. And then there are those, as I said before, like me, who like to intellectualize the existence of Jesus, the historical Jesus. He did exist, and we proved that by doing, you know, in-depth historical studies with all kinds of, you know, eyewitness accounts. And we like to some people even get scientific about it, and they test the shroud that supposedly was covering Jesus when he died. We want to somehow grasp the reality that he really was alive, that it's not just some myth or some story that's been passed down for 2,000 years, that he really was alive. And so we have this shroud that we hold on to, or we have this theological perspective, or this visual idea of what Jesus looked like and who he was. And every artist throughout time has tried to somehow give us an idea of what Jesus looks like. I know that a lady by the name of Ellen White had a particular picture that hung on her wall in Elms Haven. And she said, that's what he looks like in my dreams, in my visions. I'd like to point out that in that picture, he's bald. Nothing like Michelangelo's Jesus or any of the others that you've seen. So that gives me hope. Actually, I was kind of hoping that when I get to heaven, I was going to hold that, you know, head of hair. But if Jesus is bald, that's good enough for me. You know, what is Jesus to you? What is he to you? Is he real? Is he living? We're told, the scriptures tell us, that Jesus lives in the body of Christ, in the church. That's why it's called the body of Christ. He's alive. He's represented by the various members of that body. That's pretty heavy if you think about it. If you are the representative of who Jesus is, how does that prioritize your life? Your actions? Your lifestyle? The way you treat people? The other group that I mentioned, which I was a part of, are those who like to theologize Jesus. Probably the most arrogant group. Because we're willing to fight with anybody over exactly what Jesus was about and what he is and where he is. And people lose their faith in these arguments. People get disfellowshipped in these arguments. Pastors lose their licenses in these arguments. I wonder if instead of arguing about where Jesus is, if we could just simply say that we know that he's a living Christ. Maybe some of those arguments would not lead to some of the terrible things that they do lead to. Paul had only one purpose in his ministry, and that was to share with his fellow brothers and sisters, to share with them the living Christ, the Christ that had revealed himself there on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he replied, well, who are you? Jesus said, I'm the one that you are persecuting. Paul had a revelation of Jesus. All of us have had a revelation of Jesus in our lives at some point or other. But somehow we go the way of the world. Somehow we go the way of believing some of the things that we see and we hear about Jesus, and we lose touch with the living Christ. And in the process of doing that, I believe that in many ways we lose the anchor for our soul. There's a song that we used to sing. We sung it here before too, but some of you might remember it in the old hymnal. If you want to look at your hymnals, that's fine. You can pick it up. 534. It speaks about this anchor. This hymn was written in 1850. And it says, I'll read the words of a couple verses here for you. Will your anchor hold in the storm of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? If 'tis safely moored, 'twill the storm withstand, for 'tis well secured by the Savior's hand. And the cables passed from his heart to thine can defy the blast to the strength divine. If we firmly hold in the strains of fear, when the breakers tell that the reef is near, though the tempests rave and the wild winds blow, not an angry wave shall our bark overflow. It will surely hold in the floods of death, when the waters cold chill our latest breath. On the rising tide it can never fail, while our hopes abide within the veil. When our eyes behold in the dawning light shining gates of pearl, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast to the heavenly shore, with the storms all past forevermore. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in our Savior's love. The person that wrote this, obviously, at least I feel, was reading the book of Hebrews, because it's evident that they understood what Paul was talking about here, that it was important for our souls to be anchored to the rock, to Jesus Christ. To be anchored, yes, in heaven. In heaven where Christ is, at the right hand of the Father, beyond the veil. There He is, ministering on our behalf. To me, it opens up a whole new set of questions. And those questions have to do with our link, our connection, our relationship with Christ. If Christ is a living Christ, if Christ is in heaven, He's not some historical figure that's buried in Israel. He is the risen Lord. He is the one that we are anchored to within the veil, in the most holy of holies, before the very presence of God. And He is there firmly, firmly seated on the throne, then our anchor will hold. And all the debates can bounce us around on the waves, and all the discussions and all the newest theology and all these things that come by, we will stay secure because we are anchored to a living Christ. You know, have you ever noticed, some of you may have been around long enough to notice that the last thing that man gives up, that anyone gives up for that matter, male or female, is the effort to earn their own salvation. You know, in my business, in my career, I meet many people who are in the last few hours, yes, and even minutes of their time here on this earth, both Christian and non-Christian. And I can always tell the difference between those who have their soul anchored in heaven and those who do not. It's been quite a revelation to me. And it has to do with the fact that they can see beyond this world, beyond this life, beyond the things that they have been attracted to in this world, and they see something more important, something that is anchored in heaven, and that is salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what the new covenant is all about. That's what Paul's talking about here. The old covenant was only a shadow of the real thing, the real deal. The real deal is Jesus is the very center. He is the very pivotal point. He is the hinge on the door that we pass through into eternal life. He's everything. He's our Savior. He's our brother. He's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is the Son of God. He is the High Priest. He is everything to us. He is alive and He is real. Nobody likes a fake. Nobody likes fakes. My wife, she likes Brighton purses. And most of you, if you know anything about Brighton purses, they cost about as much as Coach purses. And those of you that don't know anything about Coach purses, well, just don't worry about it. All right? They are really expensive. And my daughter-in-laws, they like Coach. My wife likes Brighton. And they're just too expensive for our taste. But I found that I can find them in thrift stores. And I can get them for a fraction of what they are sold for brand new. A real fraction. And so, every so often, I'll surprise my wife with maybe a little Brighton wallet or a Brighton purse. And I've also learned a very important lesson, that there are fake Brightons and there are fake coach purses. Just like there are fake Nikes and fake Reeboks and all those other things. Nobody will pay a penny for a fake. And if you want to know how to tell the difference, let me know after the service. I'll tell you. I figured it out the hard way. Nobody likes a fake. Nobody wants something that is not real. We want the real deal. And the fact of the matter is, folks, if you're satisfied with a fake, you are never going to ever understand who Christ is. If you're satisfied with a historical Jesus, if you're satisfied with the intellectual Jesus, if you're satisfied with the theologizing and the mystifying and all those other things, you will never really know the living Christ. The last thing man gives up in his effort to earn his own salvation, it's the last thing you give up. Do you know what earning your own salvation is like? It would be like being in a storm like my father was in, and instead of throwing the anchor out to hook onto a rock so you're safe and you don't get dashed upon the shore, you take the anchor and you just put it on the nose of the boat. There, that should do. That's what self-righteousness is. It's saying, I don't need to anchor to anything. If I could just be good enough, if I can just do all the right things, if I can just live without sin, if I can do all the right things, then I'm going to make it. That's the biggest lie that's ever been told. You cannot live. You cannot breathe. You cannot do anything without being anchored to Christ Jesus. Paul says that over and over again in his writings. And there is a heresy that is traveling through Christianity, that has been traveling through this world endlessly for thousands of years. And the lie, it's the lie that Satan told in the garden, that, well, he said to Eve, you'll become like God. You see? If you just eat of the fruit, you'll become like God. You'll live forever. And you'll know the difference between good and evil. That's a lie. None of us can distinguish between good and evil because we are of a sinful nature. Never, never in a lifetime will you ever, ever be able to purge your life of that sinful nature. The difference between you and Christ is that Christ did not come with a sinful nature. He came as the first Adam. Adam was not created with a sinful nature, was he? He was sinless. He was pure and perfect, created in the image of God. But when he chose to separate himself from God, his soul then, his very essence, his nature became evil. We don't like that, do we? We'd rather think of ourselves as being somehow, somewhere in our psyche, that we are pure and holy, that we have a spark of God in us. Do you know that heresy has been alive for a long time? The idea that there's a spark of divinity in all of us. There's so many heresies down through the centuries that have been developed around that idea that somewhere in the inner being, Luke, remember what I said last week? Luke Skywalker, the Force. It's in you. Focus on the Force. Really? And some people are on an endless journey to discover within themselves some sense of perfection so that they can stand before God's throne as pure and holy and sinless. Good luck. Good luck. Because it tells me here in Hebrews that those who anchored their soul in the old covenant, which eventually became rituals, it wasn't supposed to be rituals, it was supposed to be a revelation of Christ, of the coming Messiah. But no, they made it into rituals, they made it into legalism, they made it into tradition. And by hanging their anchor or securing their anchor to those things, they lost their souls, they lost the essence of a living Christ. And so he said in Hebrews chapter 8, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant.
Why does he need a new covenant? Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. The answer is right there, a couple lines down. I will put my law where? On stone? I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. Mm-hmm. Verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I hear rumblings and thunderings about people that want to go back and observe all the holidays and the feast days and the holy days of the Old Testament. They're meaningless, folks, to us. They are worthless. They are part of the old covenant, which wasn't the real deal. The real deal was when Jesus Christ came to this earth, the Lamb of God shed his blood so that you and I could go in through the veil into the most holy and there receive forgiveness of sin. And there receive the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 of chapter 19 of 9. Verse 12. He, meaning Christ, did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Having what? Obtained eternal redemption. Has been done. It's past tense, folks. Christ entered, okay, the most holy place by his own blood. Not by your blood, not by my blood, not by the blood of goats or lambs or anything else. He entered by his own blood. He is the perfect Lamb of God. He was the Lamb of God that was the foreshadow. You see, all the sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament were looking towards Christ. Today we look back, past tense, done deal. Christ died on the cross for us. We look back. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. A mediator of a new covenant. There is no priest, no pastor, no prophet, no one on the face of this earth that can stand in heaven before God's throne and be our mediator except Jesus Christ. Not only is he the Lamb of God, not only is he a mediator? He is our high priest. Forever. And so we have a new covenant. And that covenant is sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. I like the idea too, and you need to keep this in mind, that Christ only died once. He doesn't have to die over and over and over and over again. There are some who teach that every time we take part in the Eucharist, the communion service, that Christ is re-crucified. Doesn't say that in the Bible. If you read Hebrews, it simply says he died once, only once. Okay? And then, of course, if you look at chapter 9, verse 22, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The shedding of blood being the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? I love this. I'm probably going to have to stay in chapter 9 next week. We'll see. We'll see how the Spirit leads. But there's so much here that is so powerful, so meaningful. And then if you look at verse 26, the last part of verse 26, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once again, Christ has done away and he has cleansed us from all of our unrighteousness by his sacrifice, by his death on the cross. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I believe that when we come together to worship, I believe that it is a very, very special occasion, a very special time. It's not just, okay, well, we'll come and sit and maybe we'll sing and we'll listen to someone get up front and talk, but it's a time to connect with your anchor in heaven. It's a time to connect with Jesus Christ. And not an on-again connection. It's an all week, all year, all your life connection. You got to keep your anchor. Keep it connected in the sanctuary in heaven. Because that's where Jesus is. And It is secure in the storms. It is secure in life. It is secure in death. It is secure regardless of what happens. Our anchor is secure as long as it's anchored to Jesus Christ. He is the living Christ. Nothing less. He is the living Christ. He's alive. He's alive. I don't know what that does for you. I'll tell you what it does for me. And I thought of some words. I asked Aram if he would put the words to a song that we're very familiar with here up. And it's a beautiful, beautiful words, and I'll just read them out loud. Your grace is enough, more than I need. Is it? At your word, I will believe. I wait for you. Draw near again. Let your spirit make me new. I will fall at your feet. I will fall at your feet. And I will worship you here. Freely you gave it all for us, surrendered your life upon that cross. Great is the love poured out for all. This is our God. A life lifted on high from death to life. Forever our God is glorified. Servant and King, rescue the world. This is our God. I will fall on my knees. That was my response last night when I realized that we worship a most high God, but we also worship a God that is also very nigh. He is high and he is nigh. He is there and he is here. And he seeks to be here with us. He seeks for our love and our expressions of praise and adoration. Glorifying him. Glorifying him as a living Christ. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living no matter what anyone says. He lives. He lives.